Romans chapter 4, verses 21 through 25 is the bulk of our text this morning. It says, "And being fully persuaded that he had that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
We've all have been there before. And it's probably one of the most frustrating things we can experience in life. It is when someone promises to do something for us and they fail to do it or don't keep their word. So how does that make us feel? Mostly just disappointed. Mostly just disappointed and let down. Before we get too hard on them, let us remember that we all have probably been one of those also who have made a promise and failed to keep it. I think of, in particular, I finally kept a promise to my son that I've been making since he was old enough really to speak this year, to go to Yellowstone Bear World. It was when he was shortly after he was old enough to recognize what Yellowstone Bear World was. He asked, "Can we go to Yellowstone Bear World, Dad?" And every time we'd drive by Yellowstone Bear World on the way back from Island Park, or if we'd gone up to Rigby or Rexburg or something like that for something to do with the church, or just to go visit people and stuff like that, I remember every time we'd drive back by, "Hey, don't forget, we're supposed to go to Yellowstone Bear World." "Yes, yes, we'll go." And it was summer after summer I had promised my son, and this is probably going on 8 or 9 years now, I'd been promising my son that we would go to Yellowstone Bear World. We finally went this last summer. But it was amazing to me because sometimes I'm a little bit boggled by how it is we can remember so vividly sometimes the smallest promise. I mean, when he first asked me that, we drove right by. It wasn't like he even stopped and considered it. I just said, "Oh, yeah, we'll go sometime." But to him, that was a promise. To him, that was me giving my word that we were going to go. So he held me to it. And eventually, I did keep my word to him and we did go. May not have been in his timing. He may have wanted it years ago. Well, I know he did. But he did receive that promise. And I did uphold my word. I have some good news for us, and I have some bad news for us this morning. Let's start with the bad news. And this really should come as no surprise to you. Everyone in your life is going to let you down at some point. Let's just get that off the table right now. Understand that people are going to say something, they're going to promise something, they're going to do something that they're going to let you down on. Just understand that is going to happen. That's just the flat out truth. Now, it doesn't matter who they are, by the way. No matter how high a regard you have for that person, they're going to let you down. It may even be post-mortem that they let you down. And you discover things that you thought were different and they aren't that way and so on and so forth. But everyone is going to let you down. And actually, I should correct myself to a certain extent here, and that is part of the good news. It is the good news. Everyone will let you down but one. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, will never let you down. And we can trust the promises that he has given us. When he promises, we can trust that he will do it. This is what the first verse we're going to look at this morning says, speaking of Abraham. It says, "He being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform." God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham became fully persuaded of that idea, that fully persuaded, that fully convinced that God was going to do what he said he would do. He was convinced that God would keep his promises, and not only that God would keep them, and this is not a small matter here, but he closes that thought with this, and that he was also able to perform it. There is nothing God cannot do. It doesn't matter how big the mountain is that you face, the Lord can get you over it, if not by removing the mountain, by taking you over the top, or perhaps just tunneling all the way through it. Whatever He needs to do, He will get you through it. The Lord is able to perform it, and He can take care of it. No matter how great a need you think it is, no matter how big a task you think it is, no matter how big a promise that it is, God is able to perform it. Abraham was convinced that God would keep His promises. What promise in particular did he start with? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks when we were talking about how we need to be ready to go when God calls us to go, not necessarily always having to know exactly where the Lord is taking us. But look at the promise that He lays here to Abraham, in this chapter here. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 4. Let's read this together. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation." Promise number one. "I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee." Promise number two. "And I will make thy name great." Promise number three. "And thou shalt be a blessing." Promise number four. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Promise number five. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Promise number six. Just in three verses right there, we went through six promises. And then look at verse four. He says, "So Abraham did what? Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." I had never stopped to really notice that the Lord made point to point out how old Abram was when He called him. Now, we find ourselves oftentimes in two spectrums. Either they're too young or they're too old. It's when is that perfect age? I remember when I was a kid growing up, I thought all I wanted to do was get to that age of 18, right? That was the magical number, 18. Then I'm an adult, I get to make my own decisions, and nobody controls me anymore. Yeah, right. If you're believing that, young people here in this morning, let me just help burst your bubble a little bit. You get more control the older you get. The government comes down more on you. Your bosses hold you to a higher accountability. The Lord holds you to a higher accountability. And honestly, society expects more from you. So 18 wasn't the magic number. And then I remember thinking, well, it's 21, right? 21's that when you really are an adult. All right, because everything is open to you now. All the sins that you'd want to commit are available. You get to 21 and you discover that's not it either. And then I remember I thought it was 30-something because there was a show when I was growing up that it was 30-something is when you're an adult. They had a whole show about it, right? No, it wasn't 30-something. And so then I look at this and I think to myself, but when I'm 75, I'm going to be too old, aren't I, Lord? And that's when He called Abram. And that's when He called Abram. There is no magical number. All the Lord desires is a willing heart and somebody willing to go when He calls them. That's what He wants. He's not worried about you and what your limitations you think that you place on yourself are. All He desires is your heart. Isn't that when Saul, when Christ had rejected Saul as the king of Israel, isn't that what he went after? Was a man after his own heart in David? David being a lad, not the man of stature. You remember that Samuel, when he went to the house of Jesse, he knew where he was supposed to go. God said, go to Jesse's house. He went to Jesse's house. He gets there. He goes through all the brothers, all of whom are like these big buff GQ kind of guys. And he's like, oh, that's got to be the one, Lord. And he's like, no, it's not that one. And then finally he gets done, and David's not even around. And he's like, okay, this can't be it. The Lord said it's from your house, but He rejected all of these ones. Is there anybody else in your house? Well, I have this one, the youngest. He's really not the best, but I'll show him to you anyway. Right? I kind of imagine it's like going and picking out the runt of the litter from a pack of dogs. Right? And so he goes there and he walks up and he knows. The Lord tells Samuel, this is the one. This is the one. So what does he do? He pulls out the horn and he anoints him with oil. Now, at first, I was really comforted by that thought because I thought, you know what, it doesn't mean I don't have to be the best looking guy, I don't have to be the smartest looking guy, I don't have to be the whatever for the Lord to use me. He just wants a willing heart. He wants somebody who's after him. David was a shepherd. David worked. He took care of the lambs out there in the field. And I thought about these things, but then you know what stood out to me in that message too was that David was anointed long, long before God made him a king. Long before God made him a king, he was anointed. The anointing comes in the Lord's timing. The rewards also. The rewards also. But look at some of these promises that he gave to Abram. He says that in all, that, and the one I want to look at in particular this morning, he says, I'm going to make a great nation of you, I'm going to bless them, all that. And then he says this. He says that, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is an amazing thought when you think about Abraham, when you think about Israel. That he says that through Abram all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know why all the families of the earth are blessed because of Abram. But isn't it ironic when you think about what the world thinks about Israel? I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who think that Israel is the problem in the Middle East. Now, I always want to turn them to this passage because in verse 3 it says this, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. We, a little side note here, we do not teach or believe in a replacement theology where the church has replaced Israel. We have been grafted into God's chosen. We have not replaced them. So in all honesty, we as the church should not flippantly gloss over that point there in verse 3 where he says, I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. That is in all honesty a very, very vivid challenge. It is stark and it is a reminder to us that we as the church who have been grafted in according to the scriptures into Israel, we should be their biggest supporters. We should be the ones who pray the most for them. We should be the ones who are calling upon our leaders to support them. Now we understand, and I spent a lot of time yesterday in study with Brother Nick about how God calls base men. And we know that undoubtedly America itself is going to turn its back on Israel at one point. But what an amazing thing. And let's let it never be said of us that we curse them. Let's always be a blessing to them, even if it's just simply through prayer. Now that was a side note. I digress back to this promise though and to this point. The point was that Abraham was fully persuaded that God would eventually and did eventually and is currently keeping his promise to Abraham. That he would see nations born from this man, that his descendants would be kings and priests leading eventually to the ultimate blessing for all the nations, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our high priest, which takes away all of our iniquities. So Abraham was fully persuaded and was willing even to sacrifice, if need be, his own son, Isaac, trusting that God could raise him from the dead because in Isaac his seed was to be called. God imputed righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed God. He trusted him. He was fully persuaded. He was absolutely convinced that God was in control. I think there are sometimes in my own walk, I know in particular, and I trust probably in everybody's walks, that we have a hard time believing that God is in control in every given situation. Every given situation, God is in control. Not just the ones that we like. That is why yesterday I struggled with, and I won't lie to you guys, I love you guys enough not to hide this from you. I struggled with, do I go through, as we're getting ready as a church now to elect a new leader, be it me or another man in the future, whatever the Lord's will may be. But I debated, should we go through this morning the text of what a bishop is? And I thought long and hard about that, and I debated amongst myself, and the Lord told me, stay the course, Brian. I am in control. That's why I'm not doing that this morning. Because I know that He is in control. How persuaded are you that God will keep His promises? Are you just a little persuaded? Do you think you need to manipulate? Do you think you need to do certain things to make sure God gets His will done? Do I need to get buttons that say vote for Brian with my picture on them? No. God is in control. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Amen. And I fully trust Him for His decisions. Paul, when speaking to the church at Philippi, expressed his full persuasion. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This one maybe will touch us a little more. Paul was fully persuaded that God would keep His promises too. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul writing to the church at Philippi with his beloved son in the Spirit, in the Lord, Timothy, writes these words. Verses 1 through 7, he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church. With the bishops and the deacons. Verse 2, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. This is what I want you to really pay attention to. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as in my as both in my bonds and my defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. He says, being confident. The pito in the Greek, meaning to what? Being persuaded. Paul was fully persuaded that what? God, which had begun a good work, where? In the church at Philippi, would be faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was persuaded that God was going to take care of His church. And He was going to continue to do mighty works through His church. Just like God has begun a good work here at Pocatello Baptist Church, and He is fully capable of completing it. And He will perform it. Back to our text now. Romans chapter 4 again in our text. Now I started reading this morning for us in verse 21. I kind of purposely left out of the address this morning, verse 20, for this reason. I want to look back at verse 20 now. Right before he says he's fully persuaded, he says this in verse 20 of Abraham. He says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He staggered not. That is that he never hesitated or he never doubted God. He never worried whether or not God was going to do what God said God would do. He didn't struggle with unbelief in the Lord. Why didn't he struggle with unbelief in the Lord? Because God had proven Himself over and over and over and over and is continuing to prove Himself over and over and over again. He proved Him to Abraham's forefathers. He proved Himself to Noah. He proved Himself to Job. He proved Himself to all these men. And He proved Himself over and over again to Abraham and Abraham's life. He didn't waver at the promises of God. He didn't wonder whether or not they were going to happen through unbelief. But he was strong in his faith. He was strong in his faith. God just desires that we, His children, would be willing to take God at His word and trust that the decisions he is going to make are not what we think are best, but what he knows are best. No matter what they are. Now, I would be lying to you if I didn't say to you the fact that if the Lord today should decide not to call me here, that I'm not going to be a little bit like, okay. But I have to trust that God's desire and his will for my life is being done as much as he is for this church. That is to believe in him. Is that not what faith means? It means to believe in him. Now look down at verse 24 with me. We've already read it. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe on him. Righteousness is imputed to us if we will believe. Which means to believe that the promises which he has given us, he is sure to keep. And that the promises that he gives to us, he will and is able to perform. Some of the promises, for example, that I'd like to look at together this morning, and I think hopefully it'll bring comfort to each one of our hearts this morning. I hope it does in the same way it did mine. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of all the promises of God. We could spend the next year going one by one through the promises of God and still probably miss some. But these are some of the ones the Lord popped out into my head as I was thinking about some of the promises of God. And that's what we're going to look at right now. First and foremost, God promises to supply all your need. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I shared with you guys before, this was the first verse that I actually ever memorized in my life. But I didn't memorize it for the reason that I should have memorized it. I memorized it because I wanted to be rich. Right? But Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at this together real briefly, if you would with me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will supply all your needs, not all your wants. Does that mean that he will never give you your wants? Of course not. But does your want fulfill verse 20? Look at verse 20 again. Now unto God and our Father be glory. Be glory. Does your want and what you want, is it going to bring glory to God or to you? Is it going to bring glory to God or to you? He will give you the wants of your heart sometimes if they align with his will and the fact that he's going to receive glory from it. But if there's one thing I know of the Lord, it's that he's not going to allow somebody else to steal his glory. Isn't that why he reduced Gideon down to the army that he reduced them down to? So that nobody could say that they were strong enough to take that battle? It was so that they had to give glory to God for the work that was done there. He will supply, he will give all of the need that you have. But do you want to consume it on yourself? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 puts it this way. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. He says he'll give it all to you, but it's got to be for his glory, not for your own. Not for your own will. Are you aligning yourself with the Spirit of God? Or are you aligning yourself with your own lust and desires is the question. Kind of leads us to another promise. Promise number 2. God promised that his children will not be overtaken by temptation. They will not be overtaken by temptation. What are you saying, Brian? That we won't be tempted? Absolutely not. I'm not telling you you're not going to be tempted. As a matter of fact, God promised us temptation. speaking of promises. He promises that we'll be tempted in James chapter 1 when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into temptations. Notice, when ye fall. Not if ye fall, when ye fall. You will be tempted. That's not a question. But what he does mean that we won't be overtaken, we can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at verses 12 through 13 together in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. What's the promise? The promise isn't that you're not going to be tempted. The promise is that he's going to give you a way of escape from that temptation. But here's the problem. Sometimes when we're tempted, what is the first thing we think to ourselves? I am so weak. Yes, you are. Finish the thought. I am so weak, but I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. No matter what it is, I can overcome it because God lives in me and I can overcome. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Boy, I have to admit, I struggled a lot with that one because I thought, well, this can't be common with everybody. I mean, I'm probably the first one in the world to go through this. I'll speak of something in particular. It was one of the biggest lessons I learned about trying to comfort people who have lost somebody. We had a friend over in the Emmett area who lost his wife. And I remember he said this profound thought to me. Because what is the question we all come up and ask somebody who's lost somebody? How are you doing? How are you doing? And don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean we shouldn't ask because they want to know people care. I truly believe that. I know that with the losses we've experienced in our lives even recently, we want to know people care. We want to know they care. But here's the thing. His response was so profound, I had to write this down for myself. He said this, he goes, Brian, I know I'm not the first man to have ever lost a wife, but I sure feel like it. And he goes, and I am doing as well as a man who just lost his wife can be. And I remember thinking about that, and honestly, this verse came to my head when he says that this is common to man. If there's one, I don't know the right word is, accusation I could make against adults in particular and the church as a whole, it is this one thought. Got a chance to talk to somebody earlier about this week about this a little bit. Don't let the lesson be lost. Now what I mean by that is this, as you go through temptation and maybe you allow yourself to be overtaken by it, you don't take the way of escape that's provided for you. Don't let that lesson be lost. Why? Because it's common to all men. In other words, it's going to happen to somebody else. So you need to take that lesson and let God use that for His glory. Use that to minister to others. Use that to help others heal and overcome and not fall into that temptation. Because God, it says in verse 13, is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able. But will with temptation also make a way of escape to be able to bear it. One of the things we have a tendency to unfortunately do is act like everything is good. My life is perfect. Look at me. I come here on Sunday morning. I've showered. I'm shaved. I cleaned up. I put on a suit jacket and a tie. I am good. Well, I can tell you there are days even that I stand back here and I am not good. But we got to be honest with each other, don't we? Because how can you possibly minister to me if I don't tell you what I'm struggling with? And how can I possibly minister to you if you don't share with me what you're struggling with? Oh, I got all this. I'll get over it. The last thing I want, my reputation scarred. People to think that I'm human. So how do we overcome? God says he provides a way of escape. How do we overcome? Flip over to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, writing here to the church of Galatia, says this in verse 16 and through 18. Galatians chapter 5, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Walk, to tread about in, to be occupied with. That's what that word walk means. He means be occupied with the Spirit. Be paying attention to the Lord. "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jude 1:24 says it this way. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." God can keep you through it. His Spirit can keep you through it. You can overcome, and we are overcomers because of the Spirit of God. But here's the problem that he says here in Galatians in verse 17. He says this, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit." You cannot be doing the things of God while you're consumed with your flesh. That's what that really means. Do you understand that? That's what he's saying. You can't say, "I am doing God's work," while you're doing nothing but fulfilling the lust of your flesh. You can't be doing both. Because they war against each other. They're not compatible. They're oil and water. You can't get them to mix. You can't get them to mix. You cannot fulfill the Spirit of God while you're consumed in your own flesh. You cannot. While you're giving yourself to every lust that you have, while you're living an ungodly manner, while everything you're doing would bring glory only to yourself and to make yourself feel good in your flesh, you can't fulfill the Spirit of God. You cannot. It's an impossibility. But remember, he will keep you. He kept Daniel in the den of lions. He kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think we should call them by their Hebrew names because that was what God gave them, right? But he kept them in the fiery furnace. Now, I want you to understand something about those two stories in particular. I'm not going to go back there in the interest of time and look at those things this morning. But I want you to understand about two things about that story that sometimes we kind of gloss over, we forget. They had to go into the furnace. He had to go into the den of lions. But guess what God did? He kept them. He preserved them through it. That's what God does. It's not that the temptation is not going to come. It's he's going to preserve you through it. He's going to preserve you through it. Even if he is to bring us through the fire, even if he has to, bring us through the fire, or bring us, or clothe the mouth of lions around us, he will keep us. He will keep us. Which brings me to my last promise I want to look at this morning. He promises that everything in a believer's life is for their good. Let that settle in for a second. Everything is for your good. Of course, we know where we're going to go on this one, don't we? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. This is a long passage, but I want to read it all. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And now," excuse me, I'm sorry, there's no "now" there. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated, to whom to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And him who he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him also freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I want to pause there for a second, if you don't mind. Isn't it interesting that he starts verse 35 with the word who? But then he makes a list that looks like a lot of what's. Right? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it looks like he gives a bunch of what's, doesn't it? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It is important for us to notice that in this text, because we have to understand that the what's in our life are controlled by a who. In verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I love that word, convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Look at that. He says who, and then he goes on, and when he gets to the persuaded, the separations, he talks about angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. None of those things can separate us from God. But this is how he starts that whole thing. He starts that whole thing in verse 28, that whole dissertation in verse 28, by saying that we know, that if to be convinced, that all things work together. Now I want to stop there for a second. All things working together. Working together. I used to have this picture on my wall in my office out at Housing Authority, and it was a picture of two mules, right? And the idea was basically one was named the bank, right, and one was named the realtor, all right. That's kind of what I do for a living, you know, as a profession. And one was named the bank, and one was named the realtor. And right in the middle was the house, and there was this person that was sitting on the rope. On this picture. And it said, this is what it feels like when you're buying a house. You have the bank who's pulling you away saying, no, you can't get it. And you have the realtor who's trying to get you there, and it's like they're back and forth and you're never going to get there, right? But isn't that how it sometimes feels in our life? Like everything that is pulling us in all sorts of directions aren't going to get us to where we want to be. But he says right here, all those things that pull in all those different directions, all those things work together for the good of them that love God. To them who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good of them that love God and are called. And then in verse 29 and 30 he says this, right? He says, for whom he did foreknow, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you understand that? If you are the Lord Jesus Christ, you are being conformed to the image of his Son. Everything you're experiencing, everything you're going through, if you're a believer, all those things are conforming you to his image. No matter how difficult or horrible or tragic or whatever word you want to put in there, they feel at the moment that you're going through them, they're working to conform you to his image. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them also glorified. Them he also glorified. Leads us back to our text now. Just turn back a couple chapters to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's read verses 23 through 25 together again just to get the flavor here. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Righteousness was imputed to us who believe on God, who God raised from the dead. Believe on Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. This is important to understand. We believe on the resurrection. We believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is so essential for our life as believers, because if there was no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Our belief matters not. We must believe and understand that He is working all things, starting with the death of His Son on the cross, for our benefit. The death of His Son, the resurrection of His Son, and the glorification of His Son, as now He sits down at the right hand of God, was all working together for us, as well as everything that has come since. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I promise you, we don't have very many more to go through this morning, guys, and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I guess I shouldn't make that promise. If the Spirit's leading, we may be here all day. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which has bestowed upon me, was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raised not. For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised." Sorry, this is kind of a tongue twister for me this morning. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I want you to notice this here. What he's really challenging us in is this, guys. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again to forgive your sins? That's what he's challenging you in. And he's saying, if you believe that, you have to understand how important the resurrection part of that is. We talk oftentimes when we're witnessing and we're sharing the Lord with people, we talk about how Jesus died for their sins. But we have to add in, "and was raised again." Because if Christ be not raised, he says that our belief, our preaching, everything we do is vanity. It means nothing. If Christ is not raised, why are we here this morning? Why didn't we sleep in? Why are we seeking a pastor to call to this pulpit here? If Christ isn't raised, we should just go home. Because even those who have fallen asleep before us, those who have died in the faith, died in vain and are perished, meaning they are fully destroyed. If Christ was not raised, then our hope is in vain. And we are truly, honestly, the most miserable of all people. Meaning that those who are, that word miserable, meaning those who are to be pitied, meaning we are the most pitiful people if Christ is not raised. We are the most pitiful people. We are exactly what the world tries to accuse us of, right? Weak-minded. You need the crutch of religion if Christ be not raised. But let me tell you this, and he says it there in verse 20 so eloquently, I can't add better to what he says here. The Apostle Paul writing says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen." He is risen. And he was seen. Look further up in this text in chapter 15. He was seen. Look at verse 1. It says, we'll read verses 1 through 8 together. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless I have believed in vain. You have believed in vain, excuse me. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Many people saw the risen Savior. We can have faith in that. We can trust in that. We can believe in that. If we return to the last chapter of Matthew, we would read that the Jews disseminated a lie that said that they came and stole Christ's body, and that it would be believed for generations, forever. There would be some who would believe that. But I want to tell you something here that maybe you've never stopped to think about. Many of those who witnessed our risen Savior died a martyr's death. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I am not very willing to die for a lie. I am not very willing to die for a lie. It is one of the problems they're having right now in our military. For the United States of America, they're having a problem. There's a little bit of a rebellion going on in our military. Some people aren't aware of it. But a lot of our soldiers are having a hard time because they don't know what cause or for what purpose they're dying. Amen. They're having struggles with that. And I understand that. And there are some who will just go, well, we have to die because our leader said we have to die. You know what? The greatest leaders told you what the point was. They are dying, not knowing why they're dying. These martyrs who have died both then and are dying today, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying today for this faith, died because they knew. They were fully persuaded and they were convinced that God was God and he would keep his promises, all the promises, including eternal life. And that Christ had risen from the dead. So, if Christ be risen, what does that mean for me and you? Well, we know, first of all, go ahead and flip back to our text. We know, first of all, as it says there in verse 25, that if Christ was risen from the dead, I'm adding that there myself from verse 24. Verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. He died for our sins and rose again that we might be saved. That's what it means to me and you. That's why it's so important for us to understand that. So, since Christ is risen, and he is, we need to understand that all he promises us, he is able to accomplish. Including this, I mean, think about that for a second. Just pause there for a second. Think about that for a second. Christ, we can read in the text where Christ raised himself from the dead. God Almighty raised himself from the dead. We understand that if he can raise himself from the dead, what can't he do in your life? Including this encouraging and sobering thought. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. If Christ is risen, we know he is able to keep his promises and to accomplish in us all things in accordance to his promise and his will and for his glory. Hebrews chapter 10. Pick up at verse 35 with me if you would, and we're going to go ahead and just read through verse 39. This is a sobering thought. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That is destruction. but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. How did he start that out? Cast not away, if you would, your full persuasion, that you might receive the promises of the reward. All the promises that he is going to supply our needs. And the ultimate one, that his grace is sufficient. That all we actually need is him. We don't need, as believers, we should not need the approval of people. We should not need people to like everything we say. We should not need, as long as we are doing all things for his glory and for his kingdom. Let me finish that word, kingdom. We don't need those things. All we need is him. All we need is him. Now, he gives us a blessing. And this is what I want to encourage us in this morning. He gives us a blessing. And one of the greatest blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us is the church. But it can also be a curse, can it? We see that happening right now where there are unfortunately churches that have become no more than supper clubs. Right? People showing up and hanging out together, having a good time, going home. Right? I've heard it said this way, that we should come as we are. I agree. Come as you are. But if you leave the same way, then they didn't do their job. If you come here this morning and you leave after I am done, the same person you were when you walked through that door, the Lord God did not use me and I did not do his will. It should change you. It changes me. Come as you are, but by all means, don't stay that way. Don't stay that way. Cast not away your full persuasion that you might receive the promises. And do not be counted amongst those who would fall or draw back away from the Lord unto perdition. But rather stand up and be counted of those that believe to the saving of the soul.